Israel and Judah, because, as you know, they divided and became two separate kingdoms. But, of course, God's purpose was that they be one. So we'd like to look at that. But to do so, I think it's a good idea to begin by just getting a quick overview of these books in our Old Testament that deal with the kings of Israel. You start back at Samuel, and we won't be reading it, but I'd just like to point out these things. First of all, you might be interested to know that originally, 1 and 2 Samuel were one book in our Old Testament when it was written in Hebrew. And 1 and 2 Kings were one book. And 1 and 2 Chronicles were still another book. The six books made only three books originally. Same material, same subject matter in them, but they were just divided into three books instead of six books. 1 and 2 Samuel were just one. Well, this division came about when they translated the Bible into Greek back in about 284 B.C. Those Hebrew scholars, Jewish scholars who lived in Alexandria, Egypt, knowing the world language then was Greek, translated the Old Testament, which was written in Hebrew, into Greek. And the name of that translation is the Septuagint, from the word 70, because there were 70 scholars that translated. Well, they are the ones that divided these books into two books each, 1 and 2 Samuel, and 1 and 2 Kings, and then 1 and 2 Chronicles. As I mentioned, all the material, they didn't change the material in these books. They just simply changed the division. And it works out very nicely, too, when you consider it, because 1 and 2 Samuel give us what we would call the transition, a transition from a theocracy to a monarchy. A theocracy is where God rules directly. And that's the way Israel was at the beginning, you remember. God didn't give them a king. God spoke face to face with Moses. Just like I'm speaking with you tonight, God spoke directly to Moses and gave him these things that he wanted Israel to know. And he gave his orders to them and showed them when to move. You remember the cloud that moved to show them when they were to travel out there in the wilderness. So it was a theocracy. God was ruling them directly. But then they said, we want a king like all the nations have. And so God said, after warning them very clearly and emphatically by the prophet Samuel, that they wouldn't want a king after they got one, because he was going to levy all kinds of taxes and he was going to conscript their young people for his army and so on and so on. But they still wanted a king, so God gave them a king. And that's what we find in 1 and 2 Samuel, is this transition from a theocracy, God ruling directly the nation of Israel, to ruling through a king. Now, 1 Samuel deals with three chief characters. The first one is Samuel, and the first chapters, we see a lot of Samuel. Then we see that introduction of the kingdom, and we see the first king, Saul, and we see what a great disappointment he was to God and to the people. He was just an absolute failure. And then the latter part of 1 Samuel takes up David, the king after God's own heart. Even with all his mistakes, and alas, even with his sins, David was still a man after God's own heart. Even though he committed sins that were terrible and had some terrible failures, he was a man who knew how to learn from his mistakes He knew what genuine repentance was. He didn't sweep it under the rug. Once he really got convicted, he came out in the open with it, and he made a clean breast of it, and he did what he could to correct it. And he didn't go back and wallow in the same mire over and over. David was a man after God's own heart. So that's what we've got in 1 Samuel is, first we get Samuel, then we read about Saul, then we read about David. And that's what 1 Samuel is about. The transition from a theocracy to a monarchy, to a man ruling. Then 2 Samuel is altogether David. It's the great King David. Well, then we get into kings. And the kings give us the disruption of the kingdom. That is, 1 Kings does. In 1 Kings, we see David's son, Solomon, taking the throne. And what a glorious, glorious kingdom it was. It was wealthy. It was honored. The nations bowed to even King Solomon. Solomon is such a wonderful type of a God-given picture of the kingdom as it will be when the Lord comes again and reigns in peace. That's one of the reasons God wouldn't let David build the temple. He said, you're a man of war. David was typical of Christ in his humiliation because David, you remember, spent so much time in rejection and running from King Saul. And he had to take the kingdom by conquest. So he wouldn't picture Christ in his reign of peace as Solomon would. But you have David and Solomon, both of them, pictures of the Lord Jesus, God's King. God's King of this earth and of Israel. David pictures him in his rejection as he was when he first came here and in his great battle with Satan and his conquering Satan, and that's already done. But the Lord reigning in peace hasn't taken place yet, and that's where Solomon comes in. He's typical of Christ in his reign as the King of Peace. King of Salem, King of Peace. And so we have in 1 Kings, we have Solomon on the throne and that glorious kingdom. But, you know, it's sad to say, these books, the 1 and 2 Kings, start with the kingdom in its glory and wind up in the kingdom in disgrace. The kingdom in absolute destruction. Completely destroyed. How sad it is. One of the reasons for studying this is for us to learn what God has preserved these things for. What's the purpose of all this? And I hope that that's what we gather as we look into this. So the result of Solomon's turning from the Lord was that God said, I'm going to tear the kingdom. And I'm going to take 10 of the tribes of Israel and give them to your servant. That's what God told Solomon in the latter part of his reign. And that's why we say the book of 1 Kings gives us the kingdom in disruption. Because due to Solomon's utter failure, he married many strange women, that is, foreign women, with their false gods. And he even built temples for their gods right there in the Holy Land. And therefore, God tore the kingdom and gave 10 tribes, not to his son, as Solomon would have expected, but gave them to one of his servants. And a man who became the very symbol of evil, Jeroboam, the king, first king of the 10 tribes. So, 1 Kings gives us the kingdom in disruption. This ought to warn us that though God loves His church, though God loves His people, God is still the God of judgment, and He has to deal with us in holiness, in love, and yet in holiness. Just as a faithful parent loves a child, and yet just because that parent does love that child, that parent will use discipline. And God is a faithful Father, and He deals with us, His children, faithfully, and sometimes in chastening. Well, 2 Kings is the kingdom in dispersion. Now, that is hard for us to really conceive of. You know, it's really saddening to read the history of Israel. We need to read it and enter into it. How it must have hurt the heart of God to do to Israel what He did. Here is His nation. This kingdom that He has now honored, though He didn't want to give them a king, once they had a king, then He gave them David. Not Saul, but David, a man after His own heart. And God wanted every king to make a copy of the law for himself. Every king was required to make a copy of the law, that the entire Old Testament as they knew it then. And he was to keep that and meditate in it and be directed by it. But oh, how these kings failed. When the kingdom was torn in two in 1 Kings, we find that every king of the 10 tribes, those 10 that were torn away from the 12 tribes, every one of them was a wicked king. Not one good one in the whole lot. 20 kings and not a good one in the lot. Until finally we read in 2 Kings the dispersion. God finally lets the Assyrians come in, and they were the most cruel conquerors that this world has ever known. Babylon were cruel enough, but Assyria was by far the most cruel of all world conquerors, of all nations. When they conquered people, they would torture their victims, and horrible tortures such as you would never dream of. And then they would take the rest of the population and they would carry them away from their own homeland. Now, this was something that wasn't done by other kingdoms. But this was a serious strategy. They figured if we leave the people on their land after we've conquered them, then they will get patriotic later on, and they will rebel against us, and we'll have to come back and fight them all over again. So what the Assyrians did was to take any country they conquered, take the population away, and settle them out in other places, other nations, and repopulate that land by foreigners they had conquered in other nations. And that's exactly what they did with the 10 northern tribes of Israel. They conquered them, and they carried the population away captive, and to this day, nobody knows where those 10 tribes went. We don't know where the 10 tribes, that's why they're called the lost 10 tribes of Israel. Some people have said they're the American Indians. Some people say they are the British and American races. all kinds of explanations, but nobody knows where they are. All we know is the Assyrians took them captive. In fact, they've even uncovered some of these tablets, and on them were written by the king of Assyria. His name was Sargon. He wrote that he took captive in one day in Samaria, that's in the capital of the northern 10 tribes, that he took, he said, I took 27,000 of those Israelites captive and carried them away. It's even found in tablets now by the archaeologists in the writing of the Assyrians. And they boasted of that. How sad that was. The 10 northern tribes wiped off the map. And that left only the southern tribes. And the prophet would speak to these southern tribes. Judah was the predominant one. Judah was a big tribe, and little Benjamin was almost like a little appendage, you know, there on the north of Judah. And it was included, but usually it's called Judah because they were the prominent tribe, and that's the tribe that David was from, and the royal line came through David, who was of the tribe of Judah. You had to be of the tribe of Judah to be a king, a legal king in God's sight. And so the prophet would warn Judah, and the prophets would say, don't follow your sister Israel. That's what became the name of the northern 10 tribes. They call them Israel. And the two southern tribes, Judah. And the prophets warned them, don't follow your sister's steps. Look what happened to her. And at first, Judah seemed to be faithful. And they had a few good kings that we want to look at in our study in these sessions. Some of them that are really an inspiration. They had several very good kings. And then they had several very bad kings. And finally, the last of them, all but one of the last five, was a wicked king. This is in Judah now, in the south. After Israel, the 10 northern tribes had disappeared under the judgment of God, using Assyria to do it. Now, little Judah. Judah's left. And what we find is finally even the dispersion of Judah. Because they wouldn't hear God, their kings led them into all kinds of evils. They even, some of them like Manasseh, sacrificed his own children in the fire to a false god. They got that far away from God. Imagine it, the people of God, the kings that God had chosen, the royal line of David, and yet they get so deep into sin and turning away from God. And finally, in about 587 or 586 BC, the Babylonian Empire, Assyria having faded away, and Babylon, now the great kingdom, came in and took Judah captive. And they spent those many years in captivity under the Babylonian Empire. And so you have in the book of Kings, the second book of Kings, the disruption, not the disruption, but the dispersion of Israel. Now, First and Second Chronicles give us the same information over again. And you might feel like it's a repetition, but it definitely is not just a repetition. The subject matter is chosen very carefully. It's obvious that a prophet wrote the books of Kings, First and Second Kings, and Many of the scholars think that it was Jeremiah who wrote 1 and 2 Kings. But you can tell a prophet is speaking so often by the very emphasis in his material. But then in Chronicles, as he repeats some of these things, and sometimes adds things that we hadn't heard before in Kings, sometimes he leaves out things that are told us in Kings, but he's still telling the same story of the kings of Israel and Judah. But he is emphasizing something. And it's obvious that this man who wrote Chronicles is a priest, not a prophet, but a priest. He emphasizes so much the temple. You'll hear a great deal about the temple compared with Kings, the books of Kings. There's so overwhelming, so much more material on the temple than there is in the books of 1 and 2 Kings. And this is a priest who's writing. And many scholars believe that this was Ezra, who you know was a priest. And the purpose is so obvious here. In 1 and 2 Kings, it's responsibility that's emphasized. Man's responsibility, the responsibility of these kings to obey the law, to keep the law, to obey God. And their failure, and therefore the judgment that fell upon them and upon the kingdom of Israel. But in Chronicles, it's not responsibility, man's responsibility that's emphasized, but it's God's purpose and God's promise. And three things that are very obviously emphasized in Chronicles is that he's speaking to God's people after the dispersion. He writes after the dispersion. The material he gives right at the end of Chronicles shows that it's after they have come back. They've been allowed to return to the land. The last two verses of 2 Chronicles tell us that King Cyrus gave the command that the Jews could come back to the land. And so Chronicles is written from this viewpoint. Look what happened to us because of our sins. Just remember. And that's what's recorded there, is to call to their mind what caused the terrible suffering and calamity that has fallen upon the nation of Israel. And then it says, since God has brought us back, He's got something for us yet. And so it's giving promise of what's ahead. And that's why Chronicles, the first 9 chapters of Chronicles are nothing but a genealogy. Imagine 9 chapters and all it's giving is so-and-so begat so-and-so, so-and-so begat so-and-so, right on and on for 9 whole chapters. And you wonder why God put that there? Because God wants it to be very clear that He's keeping that royal line, the line of promise, very clear. Because He's got a king that's yet to come. Israel is to have a king. And He'll be their great Messiah, the great David, the son of David. And so Chronicles is emphasizing promise. This, it's not over. The king is yet to come of the royal line of David. And that's not all. There's a third thing in Chronicles, and that is, don't you see, God hasn't completely thrown us over. Here we are back in the land. He has allowed us to return. And therefore, God is still with us. In His mercy, He has done His chastening. Now let's learn our lesson and let's go on from here. That's what Chronicles is emphasizing. Not so much man's failure under responsibility as Kings gives us, but God's purpose for Israel is still here, and God's promise is still there. He promised David a seed that would sit on his throne forever. And though he had to chasten Israel, he still must fulfill that unconditional promise he gave to David. So it's a comforting thing to read Chronicles. So that's, in brief, an overview of these six books, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles. And it ought to cause us to read these things with understanding and not feel like it's just a repetition of material. It's really beautiful to see what he leaves out in Chronicles. For instance, he doesn't mention David's great sin in Chronicles. How fitting. The book that's dealing with promise, with the assurance, he just doesn't even mention David's great sin. And in the case of Abijah, for example, who was a king, that in Kings, all it says is that he did evil. But when you read about him in Chronicles, it's the good that he did that's written about him. And wonderful faith the man had, and how God gave him the victory over 1 million Ethiopians. An army of 1 million. And you weren't even told that in Kings. So you see the emphasis in Chronicles is on assurance of comfort and of hope. And it's good to know that what Romans sums it up this way. Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God. My, that's something to think about, isn't it? Two extremes. The goodness. Oh, how good God is. And the severity. Oh, how severe he can be. And that's what we should gather as we study these kings, shouldn't we? See God's goodness. Look at Manasseh. 55 years he reigned as king. That's a long reign, isn't it? And you would think that he must have been a good king for God to let him stay on the throne that long. He was the outstanding wicked king in the line of Judah. Not in the line of Israel, the 10 tribes, but in that line of about 20 kings of Judah. He was the most wicked. He went into all kinds of idolatry. He set up altars right there in the temple of God that were altars to false gods. He built anything he could do. Images, idols. He built it to other gods and committed horrible sins. Spent most of his life that way. And God let him be taken in chains by the king of Assyria. And he was taken to Babylon. That sounds strange. Why would the king of Assyria take a man of the king of Judah captive and take him to Babylon? And you know the critics, those that try to find fault with this book. Imagine anybody daring do such a thing. But these are clergymen, mind you, that are trained in seminaries called Christian seminaries. And they rip this book apart. And they tell us, don't you see, that's got to be a mistake. Why would the king of Assyria take a king that he captured to Babylon? But, of course, they dug up the answer in the archaeologists now. Oh, yes, they'll listen to the archaeologists, not to the Bible, but to the archaeologists. The archaeologists have found that the son of the king of Assyria had a home, a resort home in Babylon, and that he often took prisoners there to wait on him there and to gloat over them there, as he put on his display sometime of his power. And so now they believe it, even the critics. But the Bible had told us all the time that that's what happened. But God let Manasseh be taken in chains by the king of Assyria. And you know what? That wicked man, after he was up in his 60s or 70s, and he had never served the Lord, but when he was in chains, he repented. And he turned to God genuinely. And do you know what God did? God caused the king of Assyria to put him back on the throne in Judah. Talk about the goodness of God. The severity, the chains. The goodness, as wicked as that man was. And that's what I see every time I read these kings. You know what just floods my soul is, I see these kings, even the good ones, they fail, they sin, they make a mess of it, but they turn to God, and every time God turns back to them, He never turns a deaf ear to them. Never. That's the kind of God that we have. Oh, that we would trust Him. And so that's the story, and I've just tried to take some of these threads and kind of draw them together as to what's here in this subject. All right, let's look at one of the kings, and I would like to start with the favorite, with David. Let's look at King David in the time we have left. The first mention of David is in the last of Ruth, Ruth 4, verse 17, where you find that Ruth, the Moabitess, is the grandmother, the great-grandmother of David the king. What grace. And that's where Messiah came to, you remember, through that same woman. Through Ruth of Moabites, that cursed nation, cursed to the 10th generation. And yet, in the mercy of God, our Savior was born through that very line, through Ruth and others who would cause a Jew to blush to mention their names. But then when we first see David, he's tending sheep. That's not a very glorious occupation, is it? His brother seemed to look down on it. He, with a sneer, obviously, he ridiculed David and said, with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? Mocking him. When Samuel was trying to find the man God wanted to anoint as king in the family of Jesse, and he checked every son, and he thought, well, this is surely the one. And God said, not that one. Next one comes along, not that one. Don't look at his height, don't look at his strength, because God doesn't look on the outward, but on the heart. And the last one goes by, and Samuel, God says, no. And so he says, do you have another son? And Jesse says, oh, yes, I have one. He's out there tending sheep. You know, like, he doesn't matter. He's not important. He's just looking after the sheep. He said, well, we're not going to have this feast till he comes in here. And so they brought in David. He was tending sheep. David told Saul, Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. Just an ordinary task. You know, the Word of God says, seek not great things for thyself. There used to be a day when I dreamed of being a D.L. Moody. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Today, I guess they would say a Billy Graham. Back yonder, it was D.L. Moody. And I remember my mother saying to me one day, she used to say that she was praying for me to be a D.L. Moody. One day, she saw enough of Lyndon Sheridan and his sorriness, and she said, Lyndon, I'm not praying for you to be a D.L. Moody. I'm just praying for you to be a man of God. You know, I found out I'll never be a D.L. Moody. I just got to be little me, that's all. When we set our sights to be somebody, we have really fumbled the ball. But what God wants of you and me is to be the best we can under God wherever we are. That's all He wants of you and me. It may be a very plain calling. It may be in very ordinary circumstances. But if that's where we are, that's where God wants us, and that's where we can glorify Him. He was just tending sheep. And you notice when God anointed him as king, not after he killed Goliath, but while he was tending sheep. And you and I can win a crown just by being the best we can by the grace of God in what we're doing. That's all. And so he picked this young man to be the king. He was fulfilling his responsibility where he was. You know, I think the thing that is so outstanding about David, I shouldn't say it that way because there are so many things outstanding about this man. One of the things that's so outstanding is his faith in God. It wasn't, I don't mean just a faith in God. I mean a personal, living faith in a living God. Not somebody out yonder someplace, but a God that he knew from the Scriptures. Jehovah, when he came to that giant, he said, you come to me with a spear and a javelin and a sword and a shield. But I come to you in the name of Jehovah of hosts. Notice, he knew the God he was talking about. And he said, I'm come to you in his name. And he said, and he is going to deliver you into my hand this day. And the Philistines as well, and the birds and the beasts of the field are going to eat your flesh. Now, talking about a living faith he had. It wasn't some bookish, theoretical faith. Oh, Christian, do you and I have a living faith in a living God? Do we believe that he's in everything in our lives? That he cares? He's occupied with us. When I was here last time, I spoke about birds and animals and how God speaks to us through these lesser creatures in his word. And it's just always amazed me since I first got into that subject, how much God does say to us through these lesser creatures. And I told you about our little bird. My wife changed his name and called him by this crazy name. I can't understand where she got it from. Higgins. And I think I told you how he would talk to us. And he would sit on my shoulder, you know, and just talk right into my ear, you know, and nibble at my ear. So affectionate. And the other night, my wife, last week, my wife heard the bird in the cage, and we were asleep, and she had to wake me up. She says, something wrong with Higgins. So we got up, looked in the cage, and he'd fallen in the cage, and she took him out and held him in her hands, and he died in her hands. And you know, I wanted to cry. And she did cry. And if we care about a little bird, don't you think our Father cares about you and me? Isn't that what he said? He said, a sparrow is so worthless that two are sold for a cent and five for 2 cents. And yet not one of them falls to the ground without your Father. Yes, we have a real living God who cares about us. And I don't care what your grief or trouble or problem is, or what my grief or trouble or problem is, he cares. Peter says, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Or as it literally reads, it matters to him about you. He cares. And oh, that we might delight his heart by trusting him in a living faith. Trust him about everything. Pray about a parking place. Say, Lord, I need that parking place. Would you mind making one away for me there? Because I'm in a big hurry and you know this matters. Talk to him about the details, the little things. And watch him answer your prayers. David had a living faith in a living God. And that's why he met that giant. He didn't have the slightest doubt he was going to kill that giant. And all he had was his staff in one hand and his sling in the other. He tried on the armor of Saul, and he said, I can't manage this stuff. I never have trained this way. So he took it off. And as he crossed the brook, he picked up five, it says, smooth stones. You notice he wasn't in any big hurry. He had to take his time, didn't he, to pick up five smooth stones. You say, why did he pick up five? I don't know. I imagine that was just his habit to have five. If you miss the first one, you got four to go. That's all I know. I can't tell you any other reason. Some people say because that giant had four brothers and all that. I don't think that had anything to do with the brothers because he never shot any of them. In fact, one of them nearly killed David, and his cousin had to come to his rescue, you remember. But anyway, I think it's just common sense. He just was used to having some backups. And he went in faith, but he went with what he had, didn't he? He knew how to use a sling. And so he took the sling. And you know that giant didn't even notice that sling. He says, you've come out to me like you're coming out against a dog with staves, with sticks. All he saw was the staff in his hand. He didn't even see the sling, and that's what got him. And it says as David approached the giant came toward him. And then it says David ran toward the army of the Philistines with that great champion standing there in front of him. And I suppose it was sort of like these athletes that throw the discus. They sort of get a run, you know, And that gives them more force to sling that discus. And David ran toward that giant. And as he did, he slung that stone out of that sling. And it hit that giant right in his forehead. And he fell flat on his face. And David pulled the sword out of the giant's sheath and cut his head off. You know, those men were rugged in those days. It says David took that giant's head and went all the way back to Jerusalem with it and walked right into the king's palace with that head of the giant in his hand. Imagine what a horrible thing that must have been. But they were some kind of men in those days. But surely it was faith, living faith in a living God. And we have the very same God. Oh, to trust Him more and to obey Him. In all these kings, we'll see over and over this lesson. If you seek me, I'll turn to you. If you turn away from me, I will turn away from you. God says it in those very words. And how we need to remember this and walk with our blessed God. Behold the goodness and the severity of God. Shall we close in a word of prayer? Our Father, we thank Thee for these wonderful portions in Thy Word that tell us the kind of God that You are and what You expect of us, that we might enjoy.